Do please take a seat. We have much to celebrate. We have a Saviour who is alive. That's what we'll be thinking about as we turn to the Bibles now. If you've got a Bible, if you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find our passage today is on page 1000. The children? Oh, yes. Sorry. Children, if you want to go out to your groups, please do go now. Senior Bible class is staying in here. And there's good news, if you are staying in here and you'd like a handout, just to answer some questions as you go along, then Esther has some. Just, can you raise your hand if you'd like a handout to make some notes as you go along? Esther's got all of them at the moment. So, looking at Matthew 27, verse 57 to 28, verse 15. Our penultimate study in our very long series through Matthew's Gospel. It's been a great joy. Now, just to tell you about a recent test that was conducted where 10 students were placed in a room. Now, three lines of different length were drawn on a card, and the students were told to raise their hand when the instructor pointed to the longest line. But 9 of those 10 students had been told beforehand to raise their hands when the instructor pointed to the second longest line. And so really only one of those students was the test subject each time. And they repeated the experiment on hundreds of different people aged between 5 and 20 years old. Do you know what they found? 8 times out of 10, the subject put his hand up correctly for the longest line, looked around, and realizing that he was alone, swiftly put it back down again. And that tells us a lot about human nature, doesn't it? We like to follow the crowd. Even if the crowd is saying something ridiculous, we still go along with it because we don't like to stick out like a sore thumb. Well, in Matthew chapter 27, we see the events of Good Friday taking us through to the first Easter Sunday. And the undeniable fact that we see there is that Jesus really is risen from the dead. Now, in our culture, the majority of people will not believe that. Their hands remain firmly down on that point. So it can be very hard for Christians to put their hands up and say Jesus really is risen from the dead. You feel like you stick out like a sore thumb. It's not a popular belief. Perhaps other people don't want to consider the idea that Jesus has a claim on their lives. Perhaps they believe the lie that it's all just a made-up story. And they've never really looked at the evidence for themselves. Or perhaps people just want to go along with the crowd. Well, let's look afresh at the evidence this morning and resolve to stand up and be counted for what is clearly true. And I hope as you'll read this, you'll be reassured that Jesus really is risen from the dead. It's not a fantasy, it's a fact. And we'll pick up the account just after his death on the cross on that first Good Friday, the burial of Jesus, verse 57 of Matthew 27. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he cut out of the rock. And he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now we're surrounded, aren't we, by a culture that says dead men do not rise. And on the whole, they're dead right. So the idea that Jesus is alive seems like a fairy tale. And most people leave it there, giving it no further thought. And when pushed, what do they really think happened? They may come up with one or two theories. We're going to examine three this morning. Swoon, swipe, and swindle. The swoon idea is that he didn't really die in the first place. He just swooned on the cross. The swipe idea is that his body was stolen, and then the myth that he was raised was born. The swindle idea is that it's all just a total hoax, all made up. We'll examine those objections in turn. Firstly, Jesus didn't swoon. There is no way that Jesus fainted on the cross and then woke up in the tomb a few hours later and then appeared to all his friends claiming to have beaten death. No way. For a start, the cross was a very effective means of execution. Could Jesus truly have fooled those soldiers watching him die? To fail in their duty would have been a capital offense. It was no small thing for them to let a condemned man live on. Thankfully for them, it was quite easy to tell if somebody had stopped breathing on the cross. All he needed to do was watch them. Because the point of crucifixion is that you have to lift up your body weight all on that nail through your ankles in order to breathe. And so as a man in agonizing pain tries to breathe, he lifts himself up. Well, Jesus had long since stopped moving. He had died by asphyxiation. Jesus was as dead as a doornail. And he had died before those two criminals either side of him. So if you were to read John chapter 19, we read there that the soldiers decided to finish off the other two criminals. They broke their legs so they couldn't lift themselves up anymore. But they clearly didn't need to break Jesus' legs. He was no longer using them. Was no longer breathing. Instead, they pierced his abdomen, and what flowed out was clotted blood. He was clearly dead. And then Joseph from Arimathea asked Pilate, the governor, to be able to remove the body, and he took it down and wrapped it up like a mummy. And they placed the corpse of Jesus inside this man's new family tomb. And this had a huge disc-shaped boulder on a slope which slid down and sealed the tomb shut against grave robbers or wild animals. And because it was on an incline, it would require several men to push it back out the way. So I ask you, did Jesus fool his executioners, hold his breath for an hour or two, then Houdini style fight his way out of the linen cloth before hauling aside this gravestone with Herculean strength? And then finally fool his disciples that he was as right as rain? Unlikely is an understatement. Jesus did not swoon. So, what about theory number two, that he was swiped? Now, that idea is as old as the resurrection itself. It was the big fib that the Jewish leaders concocted at the time. But the evidence says otherwise. He wasn't swiped. And the chief priests themselves had made sure of it. That's why they placed a guard at the tomb. So look at towards the end of chapter 27, verse 63. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Now you see, they thought it was bad enough that Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah with all his clever miracles and healings. But if his followers think even death can't defeat Jesus, then they would never hear the end of this upstart. And so they say this last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate replies, take a guard, or perhaps better, you have a guard. So be off with you. It's your problem. You go deal with it. So they post a detachment of the temple guard, and they place a wax seal on the tombstone so that no one can tamper with it without them knowing. See, ironically, these chief priests and Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, they believed what he had said. Back in chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus had publicly said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man, Jesus himself, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They remembered that. They took Jesus' words seriously. And so, ironically, his own disciples didn't. Having seen Jesus arrested and put to death, they were utterly demoralized and without hope. So if you look near the end of the book, chapter 28, verse 17, we see it took some of them a very long time to accept the idea that Jesus had been raised. Even with Jesus alive in front of them, we read they worshipped him, but some doubted. I've just finished reading Luke's Gospel with my children in the mornings. And we really enjoyed the bit where the disciples think Jesus is a ghost. And you know what he does to prove to them that he's real? He eats some boiled fish right in front of them. And instead of the food slipping hilariously through his ethereal form and splatting on the ground, no, it goes down his physical throat and into his very real and material stomach. All to prove to them that he really was physically alive again. So, it's not likely that these disciples were expecting a resurrection. They had forgotten that Jesus had promised it. I don't think they faked it. But the Jewish chief priests and Pharisees, they remembered the promise of Jesus. That's why they posted this detachment of guards. And when the guards came running back on Sunday morning, see what they said, chapter 28, verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you ought to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And their bribe must have been massive. Because if these men were to falsely admit falling asleep on the job, well, who would employ them from then on? They needed a big bribe. Mind you, the whole plan it's got serious weaknesses. There's a big flaw in their ploy. You see, to rob a grave was a capital offense. So with the stakes that high, would any robbers risk being seen? I don't think so. Their own lives were on the line. It wasn't a petty offense. So grave robbers would most likely not sneak past these guards, these soldiers. Instead, they'd slit their throats while they were asleep. There would be no witnesses to the theft. And yet the guards live. And somehow they claim to know who stole the body while they were asleep with their eyes shut. So this false testimony just doesn't add up, does it? If anything, it only serves to support one massive revelation, that the tomb was empty. You see, as the report of the resurrection rippled out, what did the Jewish authorities do? Did they say, aha, we've got the body of Jesus, see, it's all a lie? No, they couldn't, because the tomb was empty. All they had was these guards that they paid off. So, Jesus didn't swoon. He was definitely executed, dead and buried very firmly. And his body wasn't swiped. It was definitely guarded, secured by professionals, and yet now was missing. So maybe third theory, the disciples swindled everyone. Maybe Joseph only pretended to bury Jesus in this tomb. Maybe the risen Jesus is some kind of con or a swindle. But you know what? That doesn't match the evidence either. Jesus is no swindle. For a start, there's no good motive for a swindle. As we've seen, the disciples didn't expect a resurrection. Plus, what did they stand to gain from proclaiming that news? Absolutely nothing. Whereas the guards got plenty of money for their false report, the disciples consistently got abuse for telling the truth about the risen Jesus. Many of them were executed for that proclamation. Well, maybe they were fooled into it as well, you might say. It was all Joseph's idea. But remember these women. Verse 55 says that they watched him die. Verse 61 says they were there at his burial. These women adored Jesus. They didn't take their eyes off him, even once he was dead. There's no way that they could have been mistaken about his burial place. You might think cynically that their testimony was forged later on, but that doesn't make any sense. Because if you were trying to concoct a lie like that, you'd have chosen male witnesses. Because in first century Jewish culture, a woman's testimony was of very little value. The only explanation for this record of their testimony, of their presence there at the burial of Jesus and at his resurrection, is that it actually happened. You see, this is credible eyewitness evidence. So what did they see when they went back to revisit the tomb? They saw an armed guard, which they hadn't expected. It wasn't their idea to put the guard there. And they'd only come back the following day. But then there was this earthquake, which was a total surprise. But then also they saw this angel, utter shock. I mean, to some people that seems fanciful. You don't see angels every day, do you? But it does explain how these feeble women got past this armed guard and hauled aside this tombstone to really see that the tomb was empty. It's deliciously ironic, isn't it, that these soldiers were there guarding a corpse, and in terror they themselves become like corpses. That's the point of the angel. He was there to disable this armed guard, to shove aside the tombstone, to enable these women to be the first eyewitnesses of an empty tomb. Otherwise, how do we explain them actually being able to get in there and see this? See, these events are unique, bizarre even, but it explains how these eyewitnesses first knew that Jesus' dead body was no longer there. So the swindle theory doesn't match the evidence. And just to put the final nail in its coffin, remember that the disciples had changed lives. Radically changed. Why? Because they met Jesus alive, face to face. Look at verse 8. The women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples, and suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said, and they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. They weren't grasping the feet of some fantasy or a ghost. He was real. And they kissed his feet in homage. He was their king, the Lord of life. No one else could have turned their utter despair into jubilant joy, could they? So comes verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Jesus is referring to his disciples there, and that's incredibly gracious. Remember, the last thing they'd done to Jesus is fled from him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. They deserted him. Peter then denied knowing Jesus three times over. And now Jesus considers his followers as part of his own family. And soon they would see him for themselves too. And their lives would be turned upside down. No longer dejected and fearful of arrest. Instead, they became bold ambassadors of a risen Savior. They didn't fear death because they knew it was beaten. And it wasn't just them. Jesus personally met hundreds of people after he was raised from the dead. And he changed their lives. So one quick question. Why does Matthew only briefly mention the disciples meeting with Jesus in Galilee? We get many other reports of people meeting Jesus in other Gospels. Why just this brief one in verse 16? And the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Why does he only mention this one encounter in Galilee, in the north of Israel? Well, remember, back in chapter 4, when Jesus first moved into that area, chapter 4, verse 15, Matthew quotes from a prediction in Isaiah chapter 9. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So the risen Jesus chose to declare his victory over death in a Gentile area because his concern is not just for the Jews. High on Jesus' agenda is his mission to the world, as we'll see at the end of this book next week. Jesus wants other people around the globe in the shadow of death to meet him, the conqueror of death, and to worship him and proclaim him with joy. And you know what? Already today, one third of the world knows that Jesus is alive. 2.5 billion people testify that Jesus is changing their lives. And that number is growing very fast. We don't quite see it in England today, do we? But you do in China, in South America, and in Africa. The good news of the risen Savior is going viral. People who gladly testify to his life-giving power are growing in number all the time. And Rachel is one of them. And so are you, if you trust in Jesus. You're a modern-day witness to the resurrection of Jesus. He is alive. He physically rose from the dead. You can know him today, and he will change your life. So why do we so often behave as though it's just a story? It's just written in these pages and doesn't really affect our lives. Why do we behave like that? Why not live your life knowing Jesus really is watching? He is really empowering me. He is really reigning in me. He is with me alive today. If we really knew that and reminded ourselves of that, then we would behave as the disciples did when they saw him that first resurrection appearance. We would worship him. We would worship him. Not with a worship that's filled with doom and terror. Sometimes you get that impression. You know, religious people, oh yeah, their worship, it's not filled with joy. They don't smile. Smiling's forbidden, you know. Have you been in churches like that? Our worship should be filled with joy and confident hope because two things. It should be without fear of death and judgment, firstly. Our worship should be without fear of death and judgment. Just to remind you, last week we saw how Jesus, dying on the cross, took upon himself the judgment for our sins. That's why there was deep darkness for 3 hours. That's why he yelled about being forsaken by God. And so, as he took our death penalty, the curtain of the temple that separated God's most holy place where his glory would be present, separated that from man. That curtain was torn in two, from top to bottom. Remember that? Top of the page, 1000, verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, that's an interesting detail. A mere man might have ripped this curtain from bottom to top. But the moment that Jesus' sacrifice was complete, this curtain was torn as if by God's own hands from top to bottom. God was saying, "You're welcome into my presence." In fact, Jesus at his resurrection said, "You are my brothers. You're part of my family now." Small wonder Christians have no fear of the judgment of God. We're his beloved children, welcomed into his presence forever. And actually, we have no fear of death as well. Death itself could not hold on to Jesus, and he guarantees the same for his followers. You may have noticed on the notice sheet for this month, we've got John chapter 11, verse 25, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Well, do you believe it? I hope so. Because we do not need to fear death. Yes, this mortal body may perish, but we will live on. And one day we shall be raised as Jesus was. So as we worship Jesus, we do not fear death or judgment. Nor do we fear other people. We worship Jesus without fear of other people. There's one character we've not thought much about in this account of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the man who buried him, Joseph of Arimathea. He treated Jesus as a dear member of his own family. And he buried this alleged blasphemous messianic imposter in his own new family tomb. What's more, Mark chapter 15 tells us that Joseph was actually a member, a prominent member, of the Jewish ruling council, the people who'd chosen to condemn Jesus. So I bet you from that time on, Joseph did not have a happy time in the office. But even without knowing that Jesus would beat death, he had such courage to bury his unpopular Lord. Well, how much more courage should we have to stand up and be counted for Jesus? We have nothing to fear. What's the worst that people can do? Kill us? That's just a fast-track ticket to paradise. What have we to be afraid of? Worship Jesus without fear of death and judgment, without fear of other people. I wonder if you've heard the story of a Maasai warrior called Joseph. He was walking along one of those dusty roads in Africa near his tribal home. And he met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus with him. And it didn't take him long to accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And the power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with excitement and joy. And the first thing he wanted to do was to return to his own village and share the good news with his local tribe. And so he began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation he offered, and about his resurrection, his conquest of death and hell. And he expected their faces to light up, just as his had. But the villagers didn't care. Instead, they became violent. And the men seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. And he was dragged from the village and left to die in the bush. Now, Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a waterhole, and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, he found the strength to get up again. And he wondered about this hostile reception he'd received from the people he had known all his life. He decided he must have left something important out or just told the story of Jesus incorrectly. And he rehearsed the message in his mind that he'd first heard, and he decided to go back and share his faith once more. And so he limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you that you might know forgiveness and that you might know the living God forever. He rose for you that you might never fear death or judgment. And they whipped him again, reopening wounds that had only just begun to heal. And once more they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. Days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised and scarred, and determined to go back again. But this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. And as they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ the Lord. And before he had passed out, the last thing he remembers seeing was that the women who were beating him began to weep. And this time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who'd so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. Because the entire village had put their trust in Jesus, their risen Lord. That was a man who was prepared to stand out from the crowd, to stick out like a sore thumb, because he worshipped the risen Jesus. He knew he had nothing to fear. And so he drew others to worship the Lord Jesus too. We have much to learn from brothers like that, don't we? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for such concrete evidence to demonstrate you really are alive. Forgive us that so often we behave as though that's not true. Forgive us that we're so lackluster in our faith, so lackluster in our witness, so terrified. Bring these truths home to us, that we would know in the depth of our soul that there is nothing left to fear, except fear itself. Help us to know that you are with us, giving us the strength to lead lives that please you, and to tell others that you are alive too. Enable us, we beg of you, to be bold with family, with friends, with colleagues, that they too would come and worship him, the risen Lord.